Chapter 8 of Amos. So if you have your Bibles turned there, I think we're probably 2, maybe 3 weeks, including this week, next week, and the following week, we'll finish up Amos. For the summer, we're going to go through we'll be in Genesis chapter. We're going to try to get Genesis 1 through 11 done. We're not going to do the whole book of Genesis, and part of the reason we're doing that particularly is the portion of scripture that sets the foundation for our whole faith. And so, it's like the book of Revelation that particularly some of the progressive theologians want to discount as being literal. And so if your foundation is not literal, you got some issues coming up from that. And the same thing when we talk about Revelation, it's not just an allegory. They want to tag the first 11 chapters of Genesis as an allegory and the book of Revelation allegory. So it moves out of a literal thing. So we'll talk about that when we get there. So it'll be a good study. And anyway, so 8th chapter of Amos. We are in the middle of Amos's vision. We talked about this some of the last couple of weeks, whether or not these visions were pre his going to Israel, the Northern Kingdom, or if they happened after he got there. It doesn't seem like some of them, at least the initial ones, seem to be pre. But it last week, the one we did in verse chapter 7, that second one, it seemed to be happening because remember he was confronted by the priest up there in the Northern Kingdom. And he tattled on him. Remember, we talked about him, tattled on him to the king and said, "You can't believe what this Amos guy's saying." And he told Amos to go back home and shut his mouth and stuff. And then Amos kind of told him, "Well, just because you did that, here's what's going to happen to you." So anyways, now we go into chapter 8. We have the vision. It's called the vision of the summer fruit. God uses a lot of visions, particularly when he speaks to and through his prophets. They are word pictures, but they're not allegories in the sense that they have no real meaning. But they are word pictures, illustrations. I think Jesus in the New Testament we move these from this to almost to the parables, where Jesus would use a story or a parable that people would understand. In order to speak of a kingdom truth. So in the Old Testament, many times God would use visions, dreams, and I would say the third thing he would use at times of the prophet was direct revelation. In other words, God just spoke to him. You say this, okay? Here, and Amos is one of those prophets where it seems that God did both. He used visions with Amos, and he also used direct revelation. I don't see dreams in here. You say, what's the difference? Well, dreams would be when they're asleep. Okay. So here we see for Amos direct revelation, and we also see the visions and the vision here that gives in chapter 8. Let's read this. We'll read through verse 6. And here's what he says. Thus the Lord showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people, and I will not pass by them anymore. You've already heard that little phrase at least 2 times, if not 3. I will not pass by them. In other words, the judgment is set. It's done. Past the time of forgiveness. Now that's a very dangerous place for a human being to find himself before God. Past the time of forgiveness. We read on. He says, verse 3, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, and they shall throw them out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain and the Sabbath, that we may trade our wheat? Making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will not forget any of your works or their works. Shall the land not tremble from this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it shall swell like the river. heave and subside like the river of Egypt. So we see the vision that God gives him here, the summer fruit. It's what you would say would be springtime would be the time that, well, same thing over there. When we plant and stuff, it would be a part of the first fruit. Okay. There is a later planting and harvest that would not be considered the illustration here of the first fruit. This would be part of the first fruit. So the initial harvest that takes place here would provide them what they needed for the summer, which, by the way, would not include the barley and the wheat, those type of things, but would include the fruit and stuff from the trees and stuff like that for them over there. So, but what you want to notice here is he makes it very clear, as he illustrates here, there is no second harvest. There is no harvest of the wheat and the barley. Now, he doesn't say that directly, but what he's saying is here, all they will have is what comes from that initial harvest. But judgment will come swiftly, and there won't be any latter harvest that's offered to the people here. So he draws Amos's attention to this fruit, this basket of fruit. And again, that is all that they're going to have. There's a limitation on that which will sustain them. So we're going to see a little bit later in this chapter, he's going to move to famine. That's what's going to come. Their need was to have both harvests, just like any other people. Their need was to, in order to provide the food for the people and stuff, they needed both of the harvests and stuff. You'll notice here he does reference bad wheat. Why? Because this would be the wheat that's old, and maybe even some of it that was left in the field from the previous year's harvest and stuff. Maybe mildewed, maybe old. Now, what was the way that Israel was? What were they supposed to do as they harvested their wheat, their barley, and things like that? Anybody have a, what was it?
They're supposed to leave some for their fingers.
Yep. If it fell to the ground, they were to what? Leave it. If they drop one of the sheaves, you know that old song, bringing in the sheaves. If they drop one of the sheaves, they were to leave the sheave in there. They were not to glean it so hard that they did not leave something in the field. Now, who was that for? Well, it was for the widows and the orphans and the poor. These people were not to be charged for that, for what they get, but they were allowed to follow along behind and picked up. Anybody reading their daily Bible readings the last 2 days? Who do we have in there? We have this picture for her name is Ruth. And that's exactly what her mother-in-law Naomi said to do. Go into the field, follow the harvesters, and whatever they drop behind, you pick up. And that's what they lived on. They would sell part of it. Of course, they would sell part of it. And then they would make their own bread and stuff with the rest of it. God provided. God has always provided for the poor. Jesus' statement that the poor will always be with us was not a callous statement of uncaring. You know, remember the disciples said, well, we need to do this for the poor. And Jesus was talking about the anointing of Jesus there at Bethany and stuff. Well, she shouldn't be spending that money for that because it's for the poor. And Jesus said that the poor will always be with us, but she's doing the right thing for now. You know, part of, in a very personal sense, part of it that happens to me when I go down to Mexico and particularly to Haiti, there's a huge sense of guilt. There really is. Of how much we have and how little they have. And part of that guilt also is how much they love the Lord and how much we struggle at times to love the Lord. So, and I say that because you almost want to say, well, let's just go back and sell everything we have. And I would say if God told us to do that, we need to do that. But part of the realization that I've come to is part of the, if we're doing this right, part of the blessing of God of what we have has been given to us that we might provide for those who do not have. And if everybody was poor, there'd be nobody able to give. And again, I'm not saying it in a callous way. I'm saying it, you know what? We have been blessed to be a blessing. We have not been blessed to hold it all into ourselves. God cares about the poor, and he cares about the widow. All right? So many times the prophet in the Old Testament, the indictment that they brought against Israel and against Judah was the way they treated the widows and they treated the poor. And you will think about the, for the most part, the followers of Jesus were the poor and some of the widows. The rich had no need of Jesus. I'm going to tell you, that is my experience for the most part in Fountain Hills, Arizona. That is my experience. That those who have everything, not every one of them, but overall, have a tendency to believe they need nothing. Self-made people, got their own money, they don't want for anything. And so they have no sense of, even on a spiritual level, for the most part. That's why Jesus said, it is difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Not impossible, but it is difficult. Why? Because there's a required humility that has to happen in order to come to Jesus. There's a brokenness that has to happen to come to Jesus. There is a realization that we desperately need him. And when you build up in your own mind that you don't need anybody, that is not only true economically. Jesus was trying to tell us it becomes true spiritually. I don't need anybody. My life's good. Why do I need God? I'm doing well. Now, we all know, hopefully, even with what Amos is saying here, that is a false sense of security. What happens when everything crashes? It doesn't matter the size of your bank account. When everything crashes, it doesn't matter how many dollars you have at that point. When the dollar becomes worthless, it doesn't matter how many worthless dollars you have. And we say, well, that if we want to say like Israel, and this is where they were, that would never happen to us. And the prophet says that's exactly what's going to happen to you. Now, they didn't believe him. So they continued, even though they had been warned over and over again to take care of the poor, to focus on God and not upon the other gods, to worship God with a clean heart and not disobey the commandments of God. Here's what they did. God says the end shall come upon the people of Israel. In other words, God had an appointed time when judgment was going to come. We've studied Revelation, guys. Jesus is going to come when God says he's going to come. It's already set. And God has an appointed time for the world that we live in. And we know what's going to happen. We've read the book. We just don't know the day and the hour that's going to happen. And when that happens, once again, when God comes and he moves in his hand of judgment, it won't matter your status, your standing. It won't matter, you know, how much money you have. It just won't matter. It won't matter. Which, again, I want to flip that around from a positive thing. When it comes to salvation, before God, it doesn't matter. He's no respecter of persons. He's not impressed by our bank accounts. He's not impressed by our degrees. He's not impressed by our position. Nor is he, I want to say, depressed with poor people in the sense of leaving them in their hopeless state. We have a loving God who offers his salvation evenly to all people. And some will respond and some will not. But it is clear that it is, I don't say easier, but I would say that those who are struggling, those who are going through any kind of need, are more open to the message of the gospel than those who think they need nothing. Everybody get what I'm saying? Okay. And please don't hear any of that as a condemnation of either being rich or poor or anything like that. It just is the reality. Okay. So here's what he says. The end has come. And he says, I'll not pass by them anymore. Here's what's going to happen. And there's no changing it. I always laugh in a kind of a pathetic type approach to the dominionists in the church that are teaching their people. If we just got it all together and we made everything right, then we could delay the coming of Jesus Christ. So, and what's always funny to me about post-millennial people or dominionist people, they want to say, well, when the church gets everything right, then Jesus can come back. And my response to them is, I guess Jesus will never come back. You know? But listen, there's an attitude there that reflects the attitude. And to me, this is more important than any political attitude. It's the attitude of those who are supposed to be God's people. And the attitude, remember we read this a couple of weeks ago when he said, you say, we can't wait for the day of the Lord to come. And Amos says, you don't want the day of the Lord to come. And then you have that theology, and that permeate many churches today. Well, from the dominionist thing, the dominionist basically believe when Jesus comes back, then we'll take our rightful place. We'll rule and reign in the type that we should be over all governments. You know, it's an interesting philosophy or theology. But the point is, they're saying, well, we can't wait for Jesus to come back, and they don't know what they're asking for. The same way Israel was. They don't know what they're asking for. So he says here, he says in the temple, the songs will turn into wailing. Okay. Their songs, I would say to you, what's clear from Amos here is they're empty songs. I might even put it this way. Please hear what I'm saying. They're self-pleasing songs. We've missed something if we turn worship into that which has to please us. Did you hear what I just said? If worship has to please me, then I become the director and the point of whatever worship happens. Much worship in our churches today is carnal. And listen, I'm not even talking about the mode of worship right now. Oh, yeah, some of those people, they get all wild with the drums and all this stuff. That's certainly carnal, Pastor. You're exactly right. I'm telling you, you can sing Blessed Assurance and be as carnal as you can be. Because it comes to the place of saying, am I pleased with the worship that takes place? Does this, how can people say it? And I'm not sure I don't say it from a bad point of view. Maybe, I don't know. I don't know, but they want to say, well, did that minister to me? Well, the first question should not be, did that minister to me? The question, first question should be, was that acceptable to God? Now, here's the point. If our heart is right and the worship that we offer to God is acceptable to God, you can be guaranteed it's going to minister to you. The first question is, does it minister to me? The first question is, was it pleasing to God? And then I have to ask, but was my heart right before God? Because if it was acceptable to God and it didn't minister to me, then it's not that God's off. So they had turned their worship, and we saw this earlier in the passage, they had turned their worship into something empty. They had turned their worship into something for them. I'm going to tell you, people do this still today. Well, I couldn't come to your church. The worship wasn't what I like. You want to tell me about the word, please? Will you tell me about the word? Well, I couldn't get past the worship. We have to be very careful. It becomes very self-centered. And that's not to say that churches themselves and leadership in churches could not be off on their worship also. That's more than a possibility also. The point is everybody to have, hopefully, to have their heart, Lord, what would you have us offer you today? How do you lead us in doing this? And then I would always say, how can we best do that? I always try to talk to those who are leading worship, but in charge of worship. What I think God wants from us is excellence. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean we have to sound like something on Broadway. It simply means this. It means we offer God our best in whatever we do. So, they had done this, had turned their song, and he says, your songs that you have selected, the things that make you feel good about yourself, they're going to be turned into wailing. So that's what's going to happen in the temple. He goes on to say this. He said, many dead bodies everywhere, and they shall throw them out in silence. Now, I mean, we see this sometimes on the news and stuff like that, and maybe we become very callous to this. But understand what this means to a Jewish person. I would even say to a Middle Eastern person. They're so concerned about their dead that most of the places in the Middle East, whether it be Palestinian, whether it be Arab, whether they be Israeli, whatever, they take care of that body that day. They do not let the body lay down. I mean, we usually give a week where you can come by and look at it. Oh, yeah.
Looks good.
You know, yeah, looks good. Please, if I go before you guys, don't walk by my cask and say, hey, he never looked better. but it's funny how we do it in America, the rituals that we go through. And again, it's just a difference. But what you need to know about over there, again, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about Israeli, you're talking about Arab, you're talking about Palestinian and stuff. They are so concerned about the body, which all of them see as unclean. And that's not a slam against the person that died. It's just that a dead body is unclean. And so they take care of that body quickly. And they usually bury that body on the day that it dies. Very quickly. And they honor that body. They believe it's a great honor to take that body, to prepare it properly, and to put it into the ground from which it came. Once again, doesn't matter if we're talking about Israeli, Arab, Palestinian. It is that part of that culture that honors those who have passed. John.
Didn't they bury Osama bin Laden out at sea?
Yes, they did. And they also, if you remember way back, an example of the Palestinian one was Arafat. We're talking about a head of state that was buried very quickly. It's just part of that culture. The other thing is, the point of that also would be going back to the Old Testament teaching and stuff, is you did not want to have dead bodies around because of the likelihood of becoming unclean by touching those dead bodies. Now, if you prepared your family member and you had, of course, you had to touch them and do all that stuff, then you were considered unclean for a certain amount of days. And you had to go through ceremonial washings and different things in order to get back where you need to be. But consider the thought of dead bodies everywhere. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. In other words, things are going to be so bad, you won't even have time to bury your dead. It won't even be an issue for it. Matter of fact, in silence, you'll just throw them out on the ground. So this is not a small thing, consider these people. This would speak of extreme judgment. No time. Elsewhere, someone of the prophets said this about the people. You will not bury your dead. He goes on to say, you will drink your own urine and you will eat your own children. Now that's that. If you think about that, is pretty. Everything about that is unclean. Everything about that is contrary to everything they had ever been taught as followers of the Lord. Okay, so that's what he's going to say here. Dead bodies everywhere. They will not take care of them. Matter of fact, you go over there. Some of you have been over in Israel and stuff, and you remember, you guys that were over there, remember Mount of Olives? Almost the entirety of the western slope of the Mount of Olives is a graveyard. From the top of the Mount of Olives all the way down across the Kidron Valley, right up against the old wall there that leads to the Temple Mount. So if you have the double gates there, the gates where they believe Messiah is going to go through, all the way up there is graves. Isn't it interesting that when Messiah comes back, Jesus comes back, he's going to be walking through a graveyard? I have this vision. He's going to empty that graveyard. So, anyways, but it's interesting that there. Okay, so he goes on to give them warning. Look at verse 4. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy. What a graphic picture there. You swallow up the needy, or some of your translations may actually say trample on the needy. Okay. Either way, a corrupt people, listen to me, a corrupt people will always abuse the needy among them. Now, I know we could talk about a lot of caveats here. Well, you know, you have the lazy and you have this, and we do. Even as we minister here in the church, we try to have some kind of discernment. There are always people trying to use the system for their own gain. But I personally would rather give somebody that presents themselves as having, I would rather give them something to help them with their supposed need and even find out later that they didn't have the need than to send somebody away that genuinely had it. Because as we give, we take our hands off. Hopefully we take our hands off of it. Now, again, that doesn't mean God didn't give us wisdom. If someone keeps doing that, we know. But I hope that you have this attitude that when you give, whatever it is, maybe you give to the offerings of the church, maybe you give to charities, but I hope that you have that attitude. You take your hands off of it. Once you give it to the Lord, it no longer belongs to you.
When you talk about me, good king was talking about King Josiah, and you take your father. It's Jeremiah 22:15. Your father who did him great, and it was well. He did righteousness and justice, and it was well. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy, and then said, isn't that what it means only, said the Lord? So it's part of the Lord.
Look at the ministry, as Ken just said, you have Josiah, but you also have the ministry of Jesus. There's different approaches here. There are people who move to what's called a social gospel, which is not a gospel at all. And all they do is take care of needs, physical needs and stuff like that, but never share the gospel. There are other people who say, well, we're not doing all this. All we got to do is get them the gospel. Well, I don't know when the last time you were genuinely hungry was. I mean, really hungry. Not, I didn't get a hamburger today for lunch type hungry. But I mean, really hungry. Maybe it's been a week since you ate anything good. Have you ever seen anybody, I mean, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, who's hungry? I'm telling you, if you have any compassion in your heart at all, when you see that, it will break you. You know, we didn't have nothing growing up, except, and we ate one meal a day in my home in Chandler, Arizona. That's what we ate, one meal a day. But I had one meal a day. And it became my norm. So I don't even eat breakfast now, for the most part. Except if someone make biscuits with gravy, I'll tell you that. Anyways, but I'm not talking about that kind of limited hunger. And it's not, I know that's not easy. I'm not saying it isn't. A lot of us grew up that way with not too much, but we had something. I'm talking about nothing. I'm talking about standing in a village in Haiti where they haven't eaten for over a week and a half and have no hope of food for tomorrow. Any food. And babies with bloated stomachs. I mean, and I know that you say, well, we see that on TV all the time. Okay. It's hard to share with somebody the gospel when their stomach won't allow them to even conceive anything. So how does the church minister? Well, Jesus taught us. It's not a social gospel. Nor is it to ignore the genuine need that people have and just say, well, God bless you, get well, or be filled. That's how he said it. God bless you, be filled. No, fill their stomach and then share. But I always have some reservations about some ministries I've seen that almost hold them hostage in order to share the gospel. You got to do this. If you're going to eat, you got to stay. Say, well, that's a good way, Pastor. I don't know if it's a good way or not. I wouldn't do it that way, but that's me. If someone's hungry, but they say, well, I really don't want to hear about the gospel, I'm still going to feed them.
That's a bribe, not a gift.
Yeah, be careful. Yeah, you have to be careful of that. Now, to offer it and say, hey, we're going to offer you a meal, and after that, someone's going to share some good news from the gospel. We'd like for you to stay. I have no problem with that at all. But to say, unless you agree to stay, I'm not going to give you a plate of food. I got some real issues with that. Because who knows whether or not they may be, who knows where they've been? Who knows? This may be the first time there. They may not feel comfortable. They may be afraid. They may, all these kind of things. And who knows when you feed them one time that they may not come the next time and be ready to hear.
Well, but like you said, we need to be careful with that, because when did Jesus feed the multitudes? After he spoke.
Yeah.
So, I mean, the 4,000 were fed after he spoke. You watch the film, you know, and they were hungry, you know, because they had stayed there
But yeah, we have the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, and that happened there. But I am convinced that Jesus did it many different ways.
Yeah, I mean, I think that it's hard to pass judgment on groups that do that, because if you really believe it's the truth and it's good and they need to hear it, and you know that they're just going to come and leave if they go.
Yeah.
I can see why Peter's Rescue Mission might have a message after.
Yeah.
Before the meal. I mean, I don't know how they do it, but I can see how that works.
Yeah, and again, I'm not trying to impugn the motives of people who do that kind of thing. I just think, again, we have to be careful it doesn't become a hostage situation.
Right.
So, yeah. And there's a balance. Isn't there a balance in everything? You know, as we think about that. So, he talks about them trampling on the poor, and he says, and make the poor of the land fall. So the poor exist. The point here, the poor exists for these people to get more. How do you take from somebody something that thinks that if they don't have anything, yet that has been, I mean, history, human history is filled with this type of thing, where poor people are used for whatever purpose they're needed, and then what happens to them? They're cast. Once their usefulness is done, once I can no longer profit off of them, then they're just kind of cast aside, because they're not worth anything unless they can do something for me. That's the attitude he's talking about right here. Not an attitude of genuinely caring for a precious soul that Jesus died for, you know. And how do you care? Again, it's twofold. We minister to their needs, we minister to their soul. That's how we care as a church. So, because without the soul part, it does become just a social gospel. Okay. So verse five, he says, here's their attitude. He says, they say, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain? He's talking about harvest type thing. Okay. But the second part gets me, and the Sabbath that we may trade our wheat. So there's two aspects that I want you to see here. So what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath was a time when they could not do work. They weren't supposed to sell, trade, or do anything during the Sabbath, okay? But what were they doing on the Sabbath? Sitting there waiting for the Sabbath to be over. So what? So that they could profit. Now, I do not believe that God ever gave the Sabbath to the people of Israel so you could think about what would happen on the next day. The Sabbath had become a ritual for the Jewish people. And as long as they rested physically from whatever limits that they, and by the way, they put extra limits on the Sabbath that the Bible never does. You heard someone say, that's a Sabbath day journey. You've heard that term. That means they were allowed to take so many steps on the Sabbath. They couldn't take one more step or they'd break the Sabbath. Okay? That was not what God said. That was the limits that the religious leaders put on. Okay? So they had turned the Sabbath into merely a physical ritual. If you don't do certain things, God will be pleased with you. If you do too much, God will not be pleased with you. You have broken the Sabbath. What they missed was the primary purpose for the Sabbath. And I'm not going to say it's not the purpose of physical rest of the Sabbath. Of course it is. But the primary purpose for the Sabbath was not physical. It was spiritual. You know when our Sabbath is, or may I say more correctly, who our Sabbath is? It's Jesus. Read the book of Hebrews. It makes it very clear. Jesus is our Sabbath, which means we are privileged to rest in him. And it's not just physically, even more, it's spiritually. We can rest in him. And God gave the Sabbath to his people in the Old Testament, yes, for a physical rest, no doubt about it. But even more important was the spiritual rest. You cannot rest and be thinking on the Sabbath when you're supposed to be worshiping God and resting in him if you're thinking about what profit you can make the next day. And I guarantee you, when they met in their different groups and stuff, they were looking around to see who they could make a profit on the next day. I saw Brother So-and-so in church. Certainly I could make some money off of him. An attitude. It might blow your mind. There are certain people that go to certain churches in order to enhance their business. Oh, no, that couldn't be happening in our churches all the time. All the time. So, without going too far in that, I could, but yes, Sue.
I have a question. John met with a fellow yesterday who sounded like a very, very, very mature Christian, right, John? And he's unchurched. I don't get that kind of thing.
Well, one of the things I would say, you'd probably have to talk to him. You have to get to know him and say, you do sound like a brother in Christ. You sound like a mature Christian. Why aren't you going to church? And he may have excuses or reasons. They're two different things, I think. Everybody has an excuse. But there may be reasons that he hasn't worked through in his own heart and his own mind. Maybe something happened to him. Maybe he saw too much corruption in the church. Maybe someone misused him in the church. I don't know. But part of those things is if someone presents themselves as a brother or sister in Christ and they're not going somewhere, part of our accountability to them is to maybe get to know them a little bit more so you can ask those questions. There could be many, many reasons. I know former pastors are not pastor anymore because of what happened in a church. And we could say, well, they should just kind of get over it and continue pastoring. It's always easier to say that about somebody else. Because I could ask this, have you ever found yourself outside the church and not wanting to go back because of something that happened in that church? Our church does, and it has since every church I've pastored, four church, we do, just as an illustration, we do business meetings, probably different than a lot of Southern Baptist churches. Where people have committee reports, we actually do one business meeting a year and it only really deals with finance, the budget and stuff like that. And then the rest of them, we sort of hand out the reports. But I will never forget, as a seven-year-old boy, First Baptist Church of Chandler, in the middle of a business meeting, the old-style business meeting, where two deacons got up and started yelling at each other and cussing each other in that business meeting. And I'm a seven-year-old boy, Senator. It had such an impact on me when I became a pastor. We'll not have any of that. And I've told every church that I've gone to, if we get into a business meeting and it gets contentious, I'll stop it. Because clearly we're not in a position to make spiritual decisions while we're acting like the world. Nor should we ever get that place. As a matter of fact, I was told when I came to this church that the business meetings prior were similar to that, where people were saying things about each other and to each other in ways that were not. We just have to be very careful because we may hurt somebody. We may actually wound a soul. That's really a brother or sister. I could throw this out to the same thing and say, why are families broken up like that? Someone hurts someone else in the family. And so you begin to go your own way. We are called not to be concerned only about our own self, our own needs, but genuinely, what's he saying? Paul said, you are to esteem others more highly than yourself. And if I always have to get my way in the church, or you always have to get your way, I guarantee you're going to hurt somebody. Guarantee you. And sadly, there are some churches that just chew up people, spit them out. So we don't know, to answer your question a long way, we don't know what that person's gone through. And they may be a genuine believer, and they may love Lord, but they haven't found the love of the Lord in the body of Christ. And that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. Yes.
There's something else, and I know this happened when it was a church in Washington, but I know that it's very common. And that is, there were some people who just didn't want to come to church because everybody said, oh, I want to ask, can you do this? Can you do this? And they would want to take advantage of a church service so that they could contact these people to do business with them. And they just come to
work. And that fits with in what we're saying right here. To take advantage of a captive audience. And that's not to say that we could not say, you know what, we have people in our church that can meet some of your needs, and if we'd encourage you to think about that stuff. I don't have any problem with that, but to take advantage of a captive audience to gain profit is a problem. So, and that's what they say. They want to get to a place where they can trade their wheat. I said, and it goes on to say, but notice how they trade their wheat, make an EPAP. Now, what's an EPAP? An EPAP is a measurement is a way of measuring how much wheat you have. So it would be, you might say, it's a sack of wheat. Let's put it that way. Okay, we might say a pound of flour. Okay. I have a real issue with something right here. Ice cream. You know, some of you may know what I'm about to say. They have messed with our ice cream, folks. It used to be at least a half gallon. And that, if you've noticed, in that dryer's thing is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. While the money is going up and up and up. So you're paying more for less. And that's exactly what he's saying right here. But I didn't get a notice from dryers that we're going to make our container smaller. Did you? Huh? Well, I do. I do buy it because they give you a genuine half gallon still. And that's a marketing thing for them. We're going to give you a half gallon. Listen, I can eat one of those dryers things in two settings. It's no big deal. So, and I don't like sweets that much, but I can go ahead. But my point is, they present, and they continue to present themselves as offering you a half gallon. I never told you it was less. Okay? These guys were saying, I'm going to give you an EPAP of wheat. Well, very few people had. I got my own little measuring thing right here when you sell me the wheat, so I'll know what it is. The merchant had the scales. What happens if the merchant scales are wrong? And what happens if they're intentionally wrong? And so I sell you a 3/4 pound of wheat rather than a full pound of wheat. That means every fourth person, every third person, I'm making double my money. Because I've taken a third, a quarter off of you, a quarter off of you, and a quarter off of you. And I got a whole nother sale there of wheat that literally has already been paid for. So they are making the measurement of the product smaller, but when it talks about the shekel was the way they paid for stuff. It was their dollar. They still use shekels over there now, today, in Israel. So, and they said they'll make the shekel large. That doesn't mean they're going to make it more valuable. Okay. It just simply means it's going to cost you more for less. Okay. So, and he says how they do it. Falsifying the balances by deceit. That's balances are the measuring devices for which they did the wheat and the different thing there. So that we may be made by, look what he says, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and even sell bad wheat. Listen, when you only have so much, you'll even buy bad wheat if you're hungry. And one of the points here is, you know, if you give people actually what they pay for, then they won't need to eat the bad wheat. But when you rip people off, including the poor who clearly have a limited resource, okay, then what are they going to take? Well, they're going to take whatever they can afford. And that's what he's talking about right here. You're selling them. The sad thing is you're selling them that which is even less worth what you, the good stuff. You're still selling them the bad stuff for the same price. You might remember, do they still have them, the bread stores? The bread stores? You know what the bread stores are? You know, they put the bread in the regular stores. When they get too close to the date of being expired, they move them. They used to move them to bread store, like Rainbow used to have one. And we used to have day-old bread. It was more than day-old, but that's what you call it, day-old bread. And you can go down there and you can get that day-old bread, which is good for another couple of days anyway. You can get it for half price and stuff like that. That was a good thing, particularly for families that my mom shopped there all the time, for families that had limited income. That was a great thing. It's kind of like the gleaning thing, if you think about it, you know, to make sure, instead of just throw that stuff out while it was still good, to offer it to people so that they could feed their families and stuff like that. Well, they don't have any bread stores here. They're selling the bad stuff as if it's the good stuff. After they've already ripped you off on the good stuff, can you imagine, multiply that for what that bad stuff was worth and then charge them the same price for that? This has made God angry, you know. So, and Proverbs even talks about weighted scales and stuff like that, and how that angers the Lord. And what are they doing it for? Control. When you buy people, what do you have? You have slaves. Now they may not be I don't know how to say it. I'll just say it the way I'm thinking. They may not be a proper slave. In other words, literally someone you bought. If there's any such thing as a proper slave. But when you get someone to a place where they're economically unable, no matter what they do, the best they can do to raise, work hard, do what they do, you get them to that place where they get, you own them.
You will own nothing and be happy.
Yeah.
That's exactly. And the corruption, and again, I don't want you to hear this as a political thing. I want you to hear it as a reality thing. The reality of almost every government that's ever existed in the world moves to this place. When a government starts existing for itself and to provide positions for those in power, even lifetime positions, and then begins to decide how much money they'll give themselves and how much power they'll give themselves, we're heading right for this. And it's where we are. And it didn't come in the last 10 years, 2 years. It's been moving this way for decades.
For hundreds of years.
And 200 years. Yeah. It's a progress that it always takes. That's why most nations, think about it historically, don't last more than 200 years. Most systems don't last more than a couple hundred years. It's rare. And we're already over time. And you can see it. You can see it. And I'm going to tell you, you cannot blame a political party. You cannot. I don't care what party you're in. You cannot. It is the nature of government takeover. Whether or not it's conservative or liberal, it's the nature of government takeover. Now,
and these are God's people.
Yes. Remember, this was supposed to be a theocracy. They were supposed to initially and primarily be responsive to God. So when you become, as Paul says, an ambassador for Christ, who are you representing? Well, you're representing Christ. In this system that they had here, they were supposed to be a theocracy, and they were supposed to represent God. And clearly, you say, well, why don't God just let them go? Because of who they are. It's like the false prophet who said they're speaking for God, yet they're not speaking for God. And God said, we're not going to have any of that. Well, these are God's people. By the way, it's why in the New Testament it says that the judgment of God is coming and it will begin in the house of God. It'll begin in the church.
Tony, this story touched my heart. Jesse Korea, who Peoria, at least a couple weeks ago, had breakfast. He got up one morning and he said, Lord, am I making a difference? Am I making a difference? So he gives to the homeless crowd and get homeless to feed the homeless. And a guy comes up with him that very day. Jesse, I love what you do. Most places feed you and give you a place to sleep. But 8 years ago, I was a drunk and they gave me the gospel. And then Jesse said, he told me a story at the breakfast table. And I was thinking the same thing. Am I making a difference?
Yeah.
So I did, it just touched my heart that.
Just think about this, even our own church, we have the food closet over there. We don't do that just to give people food. We have the care portal. We don't do that just to provide items for people. I know Michelle, she bought Bibles. She makes sure they have Bibles when we leave them and stuff. These things are, that's why we're here. Well, let's close this up because we're out of time. So verse 7 and 8. So what's God say? He said, I'm going to, by your own pride, Jacob. Remember, when God's about to do judgment on Israel, he changes the name back to Jacob. Okay? You brought this on yourself, and I will not forget what you have chosen to do apart from me. And he says that the land that you live on itself will tremble, and everyone will mourn who dwells there, and all of it shall swell like a river and heave and subside like the river of Egypt. So he's talking about instability. Okay. He's also talking about, you know, again, you guys, when we live in Arizona, you know, how important is water? How important is that consistency of water and stuff like that in a desert? What's everything? It's everything. So when the judgment of God comes, it's going to touch everything they've trusted in. Listen, folks. We are not allowed to trust in anything or anybody but God. And when we look at where we live and what we have and stuff, again, it's not a condemnation of those things, but I would always encourage Christian people to see what you have as a tool for the ministry of Christ. See them as resources that God has poured into your life that you might make a difference in someone else's life. And just keep... If we keep that before ourselves, then I think we'll do better at having the heart of God concerning the poor around us, concerning our own society and stuff like that. Yes, Sue?
The pride of Jacob.
Yeah.
My footnote says that unlike its use in 6:8 means God himself.
I'd have to look at that. I think there's more of a condemnation of the pride, but I'll have to look at that to see. So, I know. It seems a strange way to approach that, even particularly by using the name of Jacob, particularly when he's talking through a prophet of judgment. But I'll have to look at that and see. All right, we're going to stop there. So, I want to lead us in prayer.
Father, I want to thank you for your word. We thank you for Tony, our teacher, Spirit of God's teacher. We just thank you for the fact that we get together and study our word. And the way to be well is knowing your word. We thank you for this day. We pray that thou will bless us as we leave this place. And Father, we pray that thou will put your word on our heart.
All right, online. We'll see y'all later.
Have a good week, Tony.
All right. God bless.
God bless.